there are some lessons that are so simple that it almost seems we don't need to preach on it. And yet if we don't preach on it, then those simple things become forgotten and more complicated things arise. And so when it comes to the subject of authority and the subject of how God wants us to interpret his word, it's a subject that to us is so obvious and so simple that oftentimes we don't even think about it. And then when we have to explain it to someone else, we see how imperative it is that we have these things right on the tip of our tongue. And so when it comes to authority, what do we mean? What does authority mean? And there's different perspectives of authority. For parents, authority is the boundary of safety and security. In other words, I tell a child that they shouldn't do this or they should do that, and because I'm a loving parent and because God is a loving God, that authority creates a barrier between death or sin or some other terrible thing. And so respect for authority is probably among the greatest gifts we can give to our children. If we can teach our children how to respect the authority of a teacher, the authority of a coach, the authority of an employer, the authority of the police, and the authority of God, then their life is going to proceed in a much more orderly, safe, and beneficial manner. And so if they can't follow instructions, then we know they're going to fail. So infants, on the other hand, see authority very differently from parents. Infants often see authority as confining. I want to do what you say I can't do, and they don't understand why. And so they're really tempted. Don't touch that hot stove. Well, one child out of 1,000 is going to go ahead and do it. And then they're going to find out immediately why they were told not to do it, or don't stick a paperclip into the outlet, or stay out of the medicine cabinet, or any of these things. And God explains to us that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. They don't have a good perspective of authority. What the problem we're seeing in our country today is that we have a bunch of children whose foolishness was not removed, and now they are set in stone, and the folly that we're seeing is just mind-boggling. So foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child. The rod of correction will drive it far from them. We have to teach them no. We have to teach them don't, and we have to teach them stop. I read a story, it's probably been 20 years ago now, of a child at an airport who was running because they wanted to run through this plastic that was covering something, not knowing that there was a two-story drop. Dad said, stop. You know what that child did? He stopped because he'd been properly trained. Think about all of the children that would have run right on through that and fallen to their death. Because when someone with wisdom and understanding tells someone not to do something, then that person, unless they're foolish, is going to have a problem. And so no one who refuses to learn no and don't and stop and can't honor your father and your mother, that their days may be long in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. God understood that. Many children die because they don't respect the authority of their parents. And sadly, many human beings are going to die, and even people who call themselves Christians, and even Christians who are going to die because they do not respect the boundaries and the authority that God himself has given. And so our only hope then is chasten your son while there is hope, and do not set your heart on his destruction. If we cannot teach them these things, they will fail at school. And schools are a mess right now because many parents have not taught them these things. They will fail in their sports endeavors. They will fail in their employment endeavors. And they will fail in their responsibilities as a citizen and, most of all, in their responsibilities as a servant of God. And so simple instructions are necessary to remove the foolishness from the heart of the child. They're tests. Pick up your toys is a minor issue. I don't always pick up my toys. My toys are all over the garage. They're all over everywhere because picking them up or not picking them up, but training a child to do what you tell them to do is the critical thing. So when you tell a child to pick up the toys, you need to go in the room and make sure the toys are picked up. If they're not picked up, then that needs to be dealt with because that's the foolishness. And again, it's not the toys. It's the authority. Clean your room. Wash your hands. Look both ways. Stay in the yard. Don't touch outlets. Don't talk to strangers. This is what we teach our little children. And this is what we learned as little children. And some of these were for protection. Some of these were for success. But if we can't get this across to them, we have failed as parents. And they will fail as human beings. And it's just a sad commentary on our culture today that there is such a lack of respect for authority. But then we move to complex instructions. Because as I say, it's only in the first 5 years of their life that we teach them all these simple little things that keep them alive, that teach them and train them on respecting authority and on the path to success. But then there are things that they can't do unless we show them how to do it. You can't tell a child, tie your shoes. You have to show them. Now, why would we command them to tie their shoes? Well, because if they don't know how to tie their shoes, they're going to trip. Because their shoes won't be tight. It will not be a success for them. They need to learn how to tie their shoes or to button their shirt. Then, when they start school, the teacher tells them to write the alphabet. Now, some children learn, some children don't. If you don't learn how to write the alphabet, you'll never read, you'll never write, you will never be able to excel. So, these things have to be taught, and the teachers send grades home. They tell us the report cards. They tell us their progress. They tell us whether or not they're doing the things they're supposed to be doing. Recently, and maybe they don't do that anymore, but I know when my children were in school, they had a little section down below where they had citizenship, and they had various qualities that would give you a sense of not only the grades, but how they are integrating and how they are dealing with each other. And so, when we tell them to read a book, or we tell them to add, subtract, multiply, and divide, those simple commands are not so simple. In other words, I can't give my child a book and say, read it. I'm going to have to show him. First, we have to learn the alphabet. Then we have to learn the vowels and the consonants. And then we have to learn how to pronounce them. And then we have to learn how to write them and read them. And then, ultimately, read the book becomes a simple command. And the reason I'm talking like this is because there's many commands in the scriptures that follow along the same line. There's lots of no's and don'ts and can'ts and stop. But there are other commands that are a little more complex, like the commands to worship or the commands to church discipline or the commands to other things. And they can't be done without having examples. And so tying your shoe, buttoning your shirt, writing the alphabet, these are things that you can only learn by somebody sitting down and showing them to you and teaching you and watching you and then watching how you move your hands to button or tie a shoe or watching how you write the alphabet. And so we do this. Again, is it part of authority? Yeah, it's a part of authority. It's a part of what needs to be done so that people can relate to each other. If we all speak the same language, write the same letters, read the same words, we have success. If we decide to go our own way, then once again, they're going to fail. When a child can't read, that's going to be a serious impediment to their ability, even to serve God, even to be able to do the things that need to be done. So, example and imitation follow direct commands, simple commands, like don't or go or stop or stay or things along that line. Then we get to what we call repetitive instructions. Instructions that require a specific set of steps that we don't want to have to repeat every time because they've learned them. And so we first show them by instruction, by example, and by imitation. And then once they know it, we use inferences. The bathroom's dirty. Well, that's just a statement of fact, but we know what we mean by the bathroom's dirty. We mean you go in there, we've already showed them, clean the sink, clean the toilet, clean the floor, take out the trash, wipe everything down. We have given them step-by-step instructions. We've gone in there, we've shown them. Now we don't have to tell them every morning, go into the bathroom and clean the sink and clean the toilet and clean the floor. No, we just say the bathroom's dirty. And once we say the bathroom's dirty, we expect them to infer. We expect them to understand, this is the steps that I want you to take. I'm waiting in the car. Okay, that's a good. Enjoy your wait. No, that means you get your things, you get yourself ready, and you come to the car. Now, this goes on and on and on, and I'm not going to go through all of these in detail, but I think we understand. We teach a child all the steps to mow the lawn, how to start the mower, how to maintain the mower, how to put gas in the mower, how to run the mower back and forth. Then all we say is the lawn needs mowing. And when we say the lawn needs mowing, we expect the child or the person that we've trained to do that. Now, God does that a lot. And this is where we get the word necessary inference. It's a statement that's made where God expects us to put all the other things that go into that command. And so the dinner's in the fridge. Well, we know what that means. We go to the fridge, we get it out, and like I said, I'm not going to go through it all. The deposit's on the counter. Well, I expect them to take the deposit down to the bank, but there's lots of steps to get it there. The homework is on the desk. Statements where we expect them to infer a previous learned set of instructions. Now, this isn't complicated. We do it all the time. We do it all the time. We do it with our wives. We do it with our children. We do it with our coworkers. We do it with our brethren. God does it with us. And it's not something you have to teach. It's not something you should have to explain. And yet, as we talk about commands, examples, and necessary inferences in the scriptures, people get this blank look on their face like, where'd you come up with that? Well, we didn't have to come up with it. Everybody does it. It's how you train up a child. It's how you teach your employee. It's how you become successful. And so when God says, this is how I want you to interpret my scriptures, what do we say? That's complicated. No, it's not complicated. I've heard people say, Alexander Campbell came up with the hermeneutic of command, example, and necessary inference. And you scratch your head and you say, what are they talking about? This is the normal, standard way that we have learned since we were a baby and up to the point where we are, and we all understand how successful we can be when we can navigate through these things, and how foolish we look, and how many failures we ultimately have because we don't follow instructions, we didn't learn to follow the examples or to imitate, or we can't make the inferences. You know, if you tell the child the bathroom's dirty and you come home an hour later and he's still sitting there watching television and you say to him, look, I said the bathroom's dirty. Well, yeah, I agree with you. I went in there and looked and it's dirty. All right, son, let's go in the bathroom. Let's go through this one more time. When I say the bathroom's dirty, then what I mean is, and then we step through it. Now, that's what God does. When Nadab and Abihu were struck dead, God said, this is what I meant when I said, you will treat me as holy. Now, he'd been trying to teach them that since Mount Sinai. And they just kept missing it. So God finally made a statement. He struck them both dead, and he said, this is what it means. You will glorify me, and you will honor me and treat me as holy. So once again, if they don't learn this, we have failed as parents, as employees, as coaches, as teachers, and they will fail again and again and again. And this is our problem, brethren. This is where the difficulty comes in. Trying to teach Christians what should be natural, but mom and dad skip those steps. And the teacher skipped those steps. So did the coach. So does the employer. They get away with anything. How my mom put it, they get away with murder. But the reality is, God's not going to tolerate this. God expects better. And if we didn't learn it from mom and dad, and we didn't learn it from the teacher, and we didn't learn it from the coach, and we didn't learn it from our employer, and we didn't learn it from the police, we better learn it in the Scriptures. And so, the first day with a teacher, or a coach, or a boss, or a sergeant, or God, it's all the same. First, we teach them the simple instructions. God teaches us the simple instructions. Second, He shows us how to do the things that are complicated, that are too complicated for a simple instruction. We get examples. And third, once we know the commands and we know the instructions and we understand the examples, then we start inferring. We start making inferences. We start making a statement, like when you come together as a church. Paul tells the Corinthians, when you come together as a church. Well, that's what they did in Troas. They came together on the first day of the week to break bread. He tells the Corinthians, when you come together to church, when you meet in one place, it's not to take the Lord's Supper. It's supposed to be, but you're not doing it. So, when we reveal how to navigate, or actually, let me rephrase that. When God reveals how to navigate between truth and error, the Holy Spirit used all three of these methods. First doctrinal controversy to enter the church was in Acts 15. Do the Gentiles have to be circumcised or not? The Pharisees and some of the devout Jews were demanding that the Christians who came from the Gentiles after they were baptized give them the Old Testament, tell them you must keep this law, and you must be circumcised as a sign of the covenant. And of course, Paul later tells them, you were already circumcised. When you were baptized, that's a circumcision of Christ. But they came together. And God gave them instructions and commands through James. He gave them examples and patterns through Peter. And he gave them inferences and deductions through the Apostle Paul and Barnabas. So let's talk just a minute about the nature of the controversy. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because most of us know. But there was a disagreement over Gentile salvation. They were telling the Gentiles, unless you're circumcised, you're lost. You can't be saved. Well, Paul and Barnabas, this was while they were still in Antioch, and Paul and Barnabas, they have a big debate. No small dissension. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul tells us, Jesus, I went by revelation. I was commanded to go. So they go to Jerusalem. And they reported what God had done with them. And once again, these same people, or at least this same sect of Christians, said it's necessary to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. Now, there's no difference here between a debate between a Baptist and a member of the church over baptism, or a debate between someone who doesn't believe that we need to be faithful unto death, that the grace of God will cover everything. It's all the same. So, in Acts 15, we have four inspired men. We have Peter and Paul. We have Barnabas and James. Or, putting it better together, first Peter, then Paul and Barnabas, and then James. And each one of them gives a separate part of this instruction that we were talking about. One of them gives an example. He says, step by step, this is how God walked us through how to convert Gentiles. First he did this, then he did this, then he did this, and then he did this. Peter goes through everything. Then Paul and Barnabas get up and say, look, we're performing miracles. And only inspired people can perform miracles, and only those that God is confirming what they're preaching are allowed to perform miracles. Therefore, we're preaching the truth. And James just gets up and he starts reading instructions out of the Old Testament. The Gentiles, as Gentiles, will worship God under the new covenant. So Peter gets up, and here's what he says. You know God chose me to bring the Gentiles the gospel and how to believe. And like I said, he goes step by step. And this is fully revealed. If you read Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 48, you see exactly, and I'm not going to get ahead of myself because the next slide we're going to go through this, but Peter is the history of exactly what occurred is set forth. Then in the 11th chapter, just in case we didn't get it, he goes through and he explains exactly those points. And then now we're back in chapter 15. So in chapter 10, chapter 11, and chapter 15, this is set up. Peter was moved by the Holy Spirit. Not one step of what he did was his own initiative. First, an angel is sent to Cornelius. Now, Peter had no control over that. That wasn't something that Peter got up one morning, you know, I think I'll go to Caesarea and preach to Cornelius. I think that, and let's see, this is how I'll do it. But that's not how it was done. God sent an angel to Cornelius. Cornelius sends his trusted servants, and just as they're about to knock on the door, Peter's up on the rooftop and he has a vision. Now, Peter didn't say, you know, I'm hungry and I think I'll have a vision. Peter didn't say, you know, I think that, rise, Peter, kill and eat. No, he had no control over that. God was taking him step by step by step. So an angel was sent. Peter's given a vision. Then the Holy Spirit says, you go with them. Now, what's Peter supposed to do with that? Then as he starts preaching, and he tells us in chapter 11, as I began my sermon, he was just getting started. And the Holy Spirit came upon them and he stopped. He said, can anyone forbid the water? Because God had rendered his verdict. So as he's preaching, the hearer starts speaking in other tongues. And then when he left, the Gentiles were in the church. Now, that's too complicated for simple instructions. God wanted it clearly laid out. And it's interesting that that's what Peter starts with. So once again, God made choice by my mouth that the Gentiles should hear the gospel and believe. Now, after all those events, when Peter got back to Jerusalem, they weren't happy with him. Matter of fact, there was a doctrinal controversy there. You went to the Gentiles and ate with them. I suspect that if Peter hadn't had some good reasons, he might have been disciplined. He's confronted as a wrongdoer. Peter explains exactly in order what happened. I saw a vision. The men asked me to go. The Spirit told me to go. And so, again, I'm not going to go through this because I think we've got the point. So, Peter gets up. He says, look, you know how God used me. I didn't tell him to be circumcised. I would have if God had told me to, but he didn't. I didn't tell him to keep the law. I said, and again, remember, Peter's preaching by inspiration. None of this is his. When he gets up in chapter 2, when he gets up in chapter 3, and when he starts preaching in chapter 10, this is all, it's not you that speak, but it's the Spirit of my Father in heaven. So Peter is being pushed along by what the Holy Spirit is telling him to do. And if you carefully read chapter 10, the chapter ends with, can anyone forbid the water that these should not be baptized just as we? And he commanded them to be baptized. And the chapter ends. That's all God wants. We have a template. We have a pattern. We have all the letters of the alphabet all around us. We have exactly the way we're supposed to do it. How do we convert Gentiles? We preach the gospel to them. We command them to be baptized. What about circumcision? Not there. What about keeping the law? No, it's not there. He commanded to be baptized. So when Peter gets finished, the only conclusion, the only logical conclusion, the only scriptural conclusion that you could draw is the authority of God has been clearly set forth that commanding Gentiles to keep the law or to be circumcised is false. Well, then it says it was good to the Holy Spirit, and Paul and Barnabas get up. And they just start talking about miracles. We heal a lame man. We went to Sergius Paulus and we struck Elymas blind. We performed this miracle, this miracle, this miracle. And then they sit down. Not a single word about their preaching, because they didn't have to do that. They didn't have to do that because, you know something, I'm just going to take this off. They told me I can take it off sometimes. So Paul and Barnabas are just talking about miracles. Nothing else. They don't talk about what they were preaching. Everybody knows what they were preaching. So they were rehearsing what signs and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles through them. Now, here's the question. What did signs and wonders have to do with circumcising Gentiles or keeping the law? Well, clearly nothing, unless there's an inference here somewhere that we're missing. And there is. There's a direct, necessary inference here, and that is, A, they were preaching the Gentiles were saved by the gospel. B, God was allowing them to perform signs because Jesus bore witness under the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Now, how much clearer can it get? Whatever Paul and Barnabas were preaching to the Gentiles, Jesus was bearing witness to the words of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Now, if it was me, I'd get up and I'd turn to the people who are wanting circumcision. Well, how many miracles did you perform? You're wanting Gentiles to be circumcised. You're wanting them to keep the law. Are you performing miracles while you do that? Well, no, we're not. Well, we're performing miracles and we're teaching all they have to do is be baptized. What's your conclusion? Well, the preaching confirmed by signs is inspired. So whatever Paul and Barnabas were preaching was inspired. If it was inspired, it's commanded of God. Well, what are these people teaching? They're teaching you have to be circumcised. That's false. Why is it false? Because Paul and Barnabas were performing miracles. So looking at it from another perspective, and I'm not going to spend as much time on this one because we've already covered it, but signs and wonders were performed for the purpose of proving inspiration. When Peter was speaking in other tongues, right in the middle of the sermon, he says, God has poured forth this which you see and hear. In other words, that's one of his proofs that Jesus is the right hand of God exalted. Nobody argued with him. So Paul offers an inspired commentary. I showed them the gospel I preach among the Gentiles. And when they saw the gospel for the uncircumcision had been committed to me, how did they see that? By the miracles Paul was performing. Jesus was allowing Paul to perform miracle after miracle after miracle. I showed them the gospel I preach. And then they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcision was committed to me as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter. For, and now look at point number two, he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. Now, Paul could have got up and preached all that in Acts 15, but he didn't. He just talked about the miracles because he expected them to infer this because the Holy Spirit wanted to give us a template we could follow. He wanted us to be able to have the same means of determining doctrinal controversy. So he got up and he said, you can use Peter's example and you can use the inference of Paul and Barnabas performing miracles. So then James gets up. And he says this, Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. So James, who's also inspired, he says, you know what Peter just did? Peter showed how God takes Gentiles to be a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. So now Peter or James just says, look, here, let's look at some simple statements. And so he starts with, when God rebuilds the tabernacle, the Gentiles will seek the Lord. Not the Gentiles who have become Jews, but the Gentiles who are Gentiles. So, again, what? For this reason, I will confess to you among the Gentiles. Now, these are quotes that that James makes, just Old Testament quotes. For this reason, I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Now, you see the distinction there? Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. His people will come in as his people. The Gentiles will come in as Gentiles, and they will all be rejoicing together. Verse 11, again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah said, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles shall hope. Well, what's James saying? James is saying God already revealed this back in the Old Testament. Now, these are the scriptures we talked about a few weeks ago. These are the scriptures that the Old Testament prophets proclaimed that were ministering to us. James uses them here to prove that Gentiles, as Gentiles, will serve Jesus. So the same thing we do for our children, God has done for us. There are simple instructions in the scriptures. There are examples and imitations in the scriptures. And there are inferences in the scriptures. So we have the example of Peter, the necessary inference of Paul and Barnabas, and the direct commands of James. And they were inspired and convincing. It began with there had been much dispute. It ended with it seemed good to the apostles and elders with the whole church. It seemed good to us having come to one accord, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. That's how this chapter ends. The problem was solved. Which means whenever we have a doctrinal controversy, we just follow this template. We look at the examples of Peter and Paul and the apostles. We look at the necessary inferences, like Jesus telling the Sadducees, you err because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. Don't you know at the burning bush, God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? What's that got to do with the resurrection? Well, he tells us, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Therefore, that statement at the burning bush, even though it has nothing to do with the resurrection, infers necessarily there has to be a resurrection. Now, if Jesus can say, you err because you don't know the scriptures, if you can't make necessary inferences based on what the scriptures say, that's enough for me. It seemed good to the apostles, the elders, the whole church. Seemed good unto us, having come to one accord. They stopped the mouths of these people. There was nothing more they could say. And then he proclaims inspiration. Seemed good to the Holy Spirit. Now, you and I could never make that statement because we wouldn't know if it seemed good to the Holy Spirit or not. But they knew because they were inspired. And they say, Acts 15 is stamped. It's good to the Holy Spirit. So, the example of Peter, the necessary inference of Paul and Barnabas, and the direct command of James were inspired and convincing. Now look at verse 4 and 5 here. As they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. Now these decrees were, you don't need to be circumcised because of the inspired means by which the Holy Spirit revealed that to them. So if it was good enough for the Holy Spirit, and if it was good enough for the apostles, do you think it's right for us to mock necessary inferences? Those aren't in the Bible. Do you think it's right for us to mock command, example, and inferences? That's what they used. That's what we use. It's how we train our children in school. It's how we train our children on the job. It's how we train how we were trained. How we train the new people that come to us. We give them specific instructions. We show them what we can instruct. And then once we've shown them and instructed, we come up with things to deal with so we don't have to deal with these commands over and over and over again. So we have to have a standard for resolving doctrinal conflicts. Like I mentioned to you a few weeks ago, I had a conflict. I was talking to someone, and they said, churches can have basketball courts. Churches can have daycares. They can build kitchens. They can take care of the needs of the lost. They can have a food pantry. And so I started trying to show him that those weren't true. Well, I couldn't get past this because he doesn't agree with this. This is what they call the old Alexander Campbell hermeneutic. It's not in the scriptures. It's just something the Church of Christ made up, and it's time for us to grow out of it. And so when you try to use these things, they just shrug their shoulder. You made that up. And where do you go with that? And as I said, when foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child, when you show them the simple commands and they won't stop, they'll go ahead and do what they're told not to do, we can't go any further. That's what Samuel dealt with King Saul. He didn't have any problem with offering a burnt offering, even though he was of the tribe of Benjamin. But when God saw him do it, he said, I reject him from being king. He did not keep my commands. Later, when he sent him to the Amalekites, he said, go kill, utterly destroy everything there. Saul said, I fulfilled the command, but not to God's satisfaction. He fulfilled it to his satisfaction. That's what these people are doing. They're fulfilling the commands to their satisfaction. But you know something, brethren? We have to know why. We have to understand, why is it we can't have a basketball court? Well, I think it's pretty simple. The scriptures don't authorize it. It's not a good work, because God afore prepared the good works that we should walk in them. He's already given us that instruction. If it's not in the scriptures, it's not from me. If it's not in the scriptures, it's not a work of the church. It can't be a work of the church, because God said, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand for us to walk in them. So, if I can't find a command or an example, I don't find any examples of basketball courts or daycare centers in the scriptures. I don't find any commands for them. And there's no necessary inferences for them. They're not a work God afore prepared that we should walk in. And you know what they do? They fall back on, well, you have a drinking fountain. Where do you find in the scriptures the authority for a drinking fountain? And until you can show me why you can have a drinking fountain, I'm going to have a basketball court, and I'm going to have a daycare center, and I'm going to have a kitchen, and we're going to take care of the physical needs of the lost. And at that point, where do you go with that? Well, you go back to, we have commands. We have a command to assemble. The command to assemble infers a place to assemble. And to have a place of assembly, there are things that you need. You need lights. Well, where's lights in the scriptures? Well, they're not in the scriptures, but the command to assemble is. And again, I'm getting a little ahead of myself, because we're going to talk about this a little more, but I just want us to see where this goes. It's like sitting down with a six-year-old and trying to explain to him why he can't play in the medicine cabinet. I think it's fun. I think all those little pills are fun. I like the way they taste. Son, don't go into the medicine cabinet. Now, we all understand. Oh, yeah, they're fun. They're pretty. They taste okay, but they'll kill them. And that's the problem that we run into. So, we didn't create commands, examples, and necessary inferences. We found them in the scriptures, but we were already using them. They're intuitive. That's how we learned to read and write. It's how we understand how to deal with people and get along with people and come to the same conclusions and do the same thing and be successful. But even if we weren't doing them, God has revealed them in the scriptures. We found them in the scriptures. They were good to the Holy Spirit. They resolve controversy in doctrine, in practice, in action. And so, as I said at the beginning of the lesson, these things are so simple. You would think you wouldn't have to preach on them. You would think that everybody would understand that a little child has to be taught no and don't and can't. And that a little child has to be shown how to tie his shoes and how to write out the alphabet and how to read and how to put on his clothes. And after they know these things, we expect them to start making inferences. We expect them to infer. Mow the lawn means, and then we have all these steps. Well, God expects the same thing. And so as we conclude our lesson, I hope that this, again, I know you've probably heard this lesson 100 times. Because this is the standard by which all controversies that we're going to have with the denominations, with our brethren that are in other fellowships of institutionalism and non-institutionalism of and all these different practices, it all works the same. And so, brethren, as we conclude our lesson, what about the commands of the Lord? Are we keeping them? Are we keeping the direct commands? You shall not covet. You shall not lust. You shall not be angry and not sin. If you're angry and sin, and direct command, statement after statement after statement. And so let's pick up our songbooks and let's ask ourselves the question, yeah, these are not new, but are we practicing them? Do we understand the reason that we are conservative is not because we've chosen to be conservatives, because so many other people have become liberal and they've left these things behind. We can't leave them behind because they're enshrined in Scripture in Acts 15. Those are the methods, and it's good to the Holy Spirit when we use them. And when somebody mocks at them, they're not mocking at us. They're blaspheming the Holy Spirit. He gave us those methods. And so, as we sing this song of encouragement this evening, and we consider our own personal lives and our stances that we've taken, and whether or not we are still convicted and convinced that what we're doing and how we're standing is correct. And so if we can help you in any way while we sing the song of encouragement, either to obey the gospel or to repent of any sins that you feel the need to repent of, we would like to invite you to come while we now stand and sing.